been dealing with contrast between the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant with the church. Last week we spent time dealing with the passage in the Lordian table and the surrounding chapters, and we noticed that you have a description in chapter 12, verse 13, describing how we became members of the body of Christ. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he identifies the cup. He says it's not the cup, it's the sharing in common, the communion, the fellowship, the sharing in common, and so of the blood of Christ. And so it's he identifies the cup there, and then he speaks of the body of the loaf, and he says that we are one loaf. We're all members of that one loaf. And so when we notice that, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then dealing with the loaf for communion, it's the loaf is not his physical body, but it represents the church, which is his body, which is a unity of which we are all partakers out from the whole. And so we're all partakers of the one loaf. And the cup, he says, it's the cup that's by my blood, but it's the cup, he says, is the new covenant by my blood. And so we spent a little time contrasting that. And when we looked at those references, we noticed that there are differences. We asked the hermeneutical questions: who, what, when, where, and those were the ones that were applicable there. And so the who, when you have two different people or two different groups of people, when it, in response to the who, well, it's not the same. When you have contents and results of the covenant that are not the same, when it answers the what, then they cannot be the same. When we answer when and the time is different, they can't be the same. And when the location where these things are applicable are considered and contrasted, and they're not the same, then the covenant cannot be the same. And so when we went through and looked at those questions, there's no way that the new covenant that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's no way that we can say that that is the same as Jeremiah 31, and that somehow the church is deriving some blessing from Jeremiah 31, nor can we say that it's still one covenant and it has nothing to do with the church, because we've noticed now that 1 Corinthians 11 does relate to the church. And so it does have a relationship to the church, not to Israel. And it is a covenant by blood, which is not stated in Jeremiah 31. But there's no way that we can make them the same. And so the things we noticed were the differences. The differences are clear. And when we stop and think of it, we don't look for the similarities. Now, there are similarities. What are the similarities that we noticed? There essentially is one similarity when we compare the two covenants. And the one similarity that we find is that they are both referred to as new. Now, when we do have reference with the definite article, the new covenant, and it's the new covenant by my blood in 1 Corinthians 11. Later on, we'll see that it's anarthrous. It doesn't have a definite article, so it's not the, but it's a quality of a new covenant. So he's not dealing with identity, particular identity, and it's not going back to to identify it with Jeremiah 31. We used to hear it all the time. Similarity is not identity. And if you make similarity to be identity, well, maybe you have more money in your bank account. It's still a bank account. They're all similar. Well, what's the difference? I'll just draw out of yours. No, I won't. And that would be the same difference of going back to Jeremiah 31 and trying to draw out of the bank account of the Jews and get some blessing out of that, because it's a new covenant and we have a new covenant. It's all a new covenant. No, they're different. And so there's similarity, but they are covenants. Both covenants, both are referred to as new, but that doesn't make them identical. Similarity is not identity. And so we can't make them to be the same. And we've also been making note, if somehow the church begins to participate in Jeremiah 31, then we have a bit of a change. And so you can't take away, God doesn't take away from a covenant, nor does he add to it. When he swears by an oath and when he cuts a covenant or makes a covenant, as it says in the New Testament, when God makes a covenant, when he establishes a covenant, he doesn't mess with it. And a covenant involves promises, and these promises are, God isn't going to back down on his promise. If it's an unconditional covenant, which we're looking at, if it's unconditional, God doesn't, and he doesn't change it with a conditional either. But God doesn't change it. And he's not going to change the covenant by taking away from it, nor is he going to add to it. So he's not going to add something to add the benefits of this covenant to somebody else later in the future and change it. And so he's not going to, when you, otherwise, we, if for those who want to make Jeremiah 31 for the church, we would have to say that God would have to say that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and with the church. But he doesn't say that, so we can't add it in there either, and we're not going to. And so we do see that there are two covenants that God cut. One he cut with Israel, and then in the New Testament it does say, speak of a new covenant by his blood. And this covenant that we're considering in the new covenant with the church, it is implemented. It's by his blood. He purchased this covenant. The contents of this covenant are the result of his shed blood when he died on the cross. But he purchased life for us when he died physically on the cross, and spiritually as he died for our sins and our sin nature. When he died on the cross, he took care of it all. But as a result, he made it possible for us to have life. And that's something we'll be noting as we get into our study today. And our study today will go back to, it'll be relative to the new covenant as it's referred to in the communion. And so we will be spending some time there as we go back to that. But I just want to go back and say one thing back under the communion. The loaf, there's no question about it, though some want to find Old Testament saints in Christ, that was an impossibility. Christ hadn't come yet, and so there was no way, and the Holy Spirit hadn't come and begun his ministries, and so Spirit baptism had not taken place, and Christ in his incarnation was here in person. Nobody was in him up until after his cross work and the day of Pentecost, after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, when he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Then when the Holy Spirit came, that's when the church began on the day of Pentecost. And with that, the church, which is his body, that's the church that began on the day of Pentecost as a result of Spirit baptism. And so all believers after the day of Pentecost, grace believers, are in the body of Christ. Now, we can't separate the loaf in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't separate it from the cup. We don't say, well, the loaf is for the church and the cup is for Israel, and we get a little bit of something from it. No way. We notice the distinctions and the differences and all of the contrasts there. But when we come down to it now, as we look at it, the cup, the new covenant by his blood, is something that relates to the church just as the loaf does. And so one isn't for the church and one for Israel. We're not going to divide them out and say that, well, the church is this is the covenant back here to Israel, and with the house of Israel, house of Judah, and then just with the house of Israel. Now it's the churches, and it doesn't work that way. And so we're going to be moving on to another passage, an important passage that deals with the concept of the new covenant. But it's a new covenant. It's a new covenant. And the new covenant relates to grace believers. Now, I will say, before we get into this, we move out of the new covenant in 1 Corinthians 11. And the other references will contrast this new covenant. What is our new covenant new in comparison to? Well, it is in contrast with the thing that most of the Jews and all of the Jews living in the days when the Lord Jesus was on earth and following those who were in the early church at the beginning, they came out of Judaism, and the covenant that they had a problem with was the old covenant. It was the law. And so they had a problem with trying to go back to the old covenant. So we have a lot of things written by the Apostle Paul dealing with the distinctions between law and grace. And so the old covenant was law. The new covenant relates to grace, and it relates to this dispensation of grace, whereas the old covenant dealt with the old dispensation, the legal dispensation. So it went back there. But he contrasts law with grace, and he's going to do that in the passage we'll look at this morning. But as we look at this, we're going to see that this new covenant is something that has nothing to do with Israel. It has nothing to do with Israel in the past. It has nothing to do with Israel at the present. It has nothing to do with Israel in the future. And as we look at it, we'll see that it has nothing to do with Israel, period. And just keep in mind, as we think of this, we keep referring back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, that you're to give none offense. You're not to put anything out there that would stumble anyone, neither the Gentile, the Jew, the Gentile, that says the Greek there, but it's the non-Jew, hence a Gentile, nor to the church of God. So you're not to be a stumbling block. God doesn't see a Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, and we did notice that in Galatians chapter 3 last week. I believe we did get that far, and so we did spend some time looking at the body of Christ there, that in the fulfillment of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. But this morning we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we are going to notice the new covenant as we look at it here, just looking at the content of the new covenant, its quality of a new covenant that God made with the church. And so just to start, I'm going to read verse 6, and then we'll get going and pick up the context and go through this. So it says, "Who also hath made us able, sufficient, qualified, competent," those who are servants of a quality of a new covenant. And we'll stop at that point. But here, this is what we're going, why we come here, is because it references a new covenant. Now, you notice I said a new covenant. The English translations will have the new covenant, but it doesn't have the definite article, and so it's emphasizing character quality. This is the quality of a new covenant. And so he's not speaking of identity here, and he's not saying the new covenant, referring back to the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31. He just says it's a quality, it's a new covenant. And so it's new. The covenant in Jeremiah 31, we notice that it is also contrasted with the Mosaic law. He said it's not according to the covenant. It's not like the covenant that he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 31 isn't. Well, this has nothing. Their new covenant won't have to do with the law. It's going to be a new covenant in contrast to the law. Now, when it comes down to this new covenant, this is a new covenant that is established with the church. And so it's something that God implemented by the blood of Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. And so he implemented this covenant. It's a new quality of covenant, and it does relate to the church. We will not find Israel till we get down to the law in this chapter. And so let's go ahead and we'll get started, and I guess we should better look to the Lord as we do, look into his word. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, we have clarity of mind. Might the Spirit guide us, and again, might we be edifying to us as we look at this passage. Might you, the Spirit, give us understanding, even further understanding or appreciation for the new covenant that you've provided for us by your Son's blood. Again, might the differences and the distinctions be clear, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, as we pick up this morning, we're going to begin, and we're going to look at the potential that the believer has to live out the life of Christ, essentially, by our new covenant. We have a new covenant. And so this is a new covenant by my blood, but it's a new covenant, a new quality of covenant here. But you have the potential as a Christian to live out the life of Christ as a result of the fact that Christ is in you. And that's what we will see. And Paul uses different imagery as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. Rather interesting here, he becomes a letter writer, and we have letters referred to, epistles. And so he uses the imagery of epistles here as we begin. And he says that the Corinthians are his epistle. Now, we'll just read through verses 1 and 2. And he says, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? And so he begins with a question to these Corinthians. Does Paul need to commend himself? Or... Now is another possibility, or need we? And when he says we here, he's speaking, I believe, here editorially of himself. Now, when we get down in the context, after he describes, and after 3 and 4, he is going to get down to believers, though, to grace believers, and include the Corinthians and others who fit the circumstances in with him when he gets to us and we a little bit later on. But at this point, Paul is speaking of himself as he corresponds here with the Corinthians. And so are we beginning again to commend ourselves, to recommend ourselves? Does Paul need to recommend himself to the Corinthians, or as some epistles of commendation to you? Does he need to have letters of commendation, recommendation from other sources? Does he need to have letters written ahead of time to commend himself to them? Or letters of recommendation out from you? And so does he need the Corinthians to write letters to others to commend Paul? And so in a sense, to recommend him. Does he need letters of recommendation? Well, it's kind of ludicrous because we know that Paul, he was the one who founded the church in Corinth. And so we could go back to Acts 18, and we see when Paul came there, he was kind of on the run. He'd been beat up in when he left Philippi and down through Berea and Thessalonica. The Jews were beating him up, so they escorted him down to Athens. In Athens, he kind of holds everything in. He does get up and speak, but he doesn't get the gospel nailed down very well. And he really philosophizes with them about the unknown God. What he says is true, but it's not what they needed to hear. And then he gets to Corinth, and he kind of holds it all back again. He preaches Christ, but he doesn't get down to the fact that Christ arose from the dead and get down to preaching the gospel clearly until Silas and Timothy come and meet him there. And when they come, then he does begin to... He begins to correspond to them he preaches the gospel when they come. And so he says he was pressed in the spirit, and he thoroughly testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when he says he is the Christ back there, when he said that to the Corinthians, he wasn't saying he's the Messiah. It would go back to the use where the change is, and we look at the titles. When he said Jesus, he had to emphasize that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who died on the cross for the sins of mankind to be our Savior. But then on the other side of that, when he says he is the Christ, he had to express it and explain that he was the Christ, as in Acts 2:36, the resurrected and glorified one. By his resurrection, the Father made him both Lord and Christ. So he is the Master. He's also Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so he did preach the gospel when he came to these saints, to these folks in Corinth. And some of them believed. And so we noticed before, I think we did, but you could go back to the change that took place in the lives of these Corinthians. They didn't need a letter from anybody else, and he didn't need letters from them to commend him. He had been there, and they had observed his ministry. They had believed the gospel through his preaching, and they knew him. So he didn't need anything from them, and he didn't need them to send out an epistle to others to commend himself. Now, in view of that, I think we can go back to chapter 2 and verse 17 and just notice. I think we may have, I've been writing on some of this stuff and it's all confused in my mind. So if I went through it last week, this is a review for you. But it's in my mind like I did, so maybe I did. But anyway, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." And we pointed out that word corrupt, that has the idea to peddle. They were out peddling the word of God, but they were peddling it for some self-gain. And so they were just peddlers going about, and he describes those there. But Paul wasn't out peddling the word of God. He doesn't need a letter to commend him. These guys going around doing that, well, they were going on their own recommendation. Paul doesn't need to commend himself to these saints here in view of those who probably had passed through Corinth and were going about peddling the word of God. But Paul doesn't need an epistle from anyone, nor does he need to send one. But he says in verse 2, all of you, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And so men can directly read these epistles. That's Paul's epistle. What kind of an epistle? An epistle of recommendation. The saints here, they have been changed. And so we could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there you do see some of the changes that took place. He describes a bunch of nasty characteristics of individuals, and he comes through that list, and then he says, "And such were some of you. This is what you used to be." And so they used to be that way, but they weren't anymore. And so there was a change. He goes on to say, "You washed yourselves." And so it's a middle voice when it says, it doesn't say they were washed, but it says you washed yourselves and you were sanctified. And so you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we would read into that, and you were declared righteous. And so you were declared righteous as a result of Spirit baptism. You were declared righteous in Christ. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit from our God. But they were they used to be all of the things listed in that list back there. But now there is enough of a change, even though the church was known as a carnal church and they didn't get too far, as we see back in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, you see their carnality referred to. But yet there was a change, and there was enough of a change so that it could be seen and observed by men. And so this was Paul's letter of commendation. You could see a change in the believers in Corinth. You could see a change had taken place in their lives. And now this brings us down to an important verse where we come down to the Corinthians have the potential now to emulate Christ. And so they are an epistle of Christ now. And so as we come to verse 3, we just translate it because, or you could say seeing that, you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle of a quality of Christ. And so he says, this is what you are. Now he says, they were Paul's letter of commendation, but he says they're his letter of commendation because, first of all, they are an epistle of Christ. And so epistle of the quality of Christ. And you don't have an article before the epistle. They're not the only epistle. That leaves it open for us today to say that believers, a believer is an epistle. He's a letter, an epistle, a quality of an epistle. And I would take this as a genitive of quality of Christ. Someday I will remember to add that to my list of genitives on my charts, but I don't have it there. But it is, I believe, you do have a genitive of quality here. And so we are an equality, anarthros, without the article, epistles of a quality of Christ. And so that's what we are, as he describes us here. But he says this, when he says you are, he's speaking directly, of course, to the Corinthians. And so you're an epistle of Christ, of a quality of Christ. Now, how did they get to be an epistle of Christ? Well, the first thing we'll notice as we look at this, when we go to the epistle of Christ, he goes on to say, ministered by us. Now, who ministered? Who is the us? Well, at the most, it could be Paul and Timothy in the epistle, but again, I believe he's writing of his own experiences. He went there in the first place. And so he is the, I believe it's an editorial use of us here when he says ministered or served, serviced by us. And the word served, minister, is ministered is the word of the verbal form of the word deacon. And so he was the one who did the menial tasks. He came in effect by bringing the gospel to them. And so, but it was he was the one who served them when he came. But it was by us, he says. And so he says, but it was directly by us. Makes a very strong statement that the by there is not just by means of, but direct. He's the direct agent. He was the direct agent who came and served them when he brought the gospel to them. Now, as you go on, as we move on, we're going to notice that this was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as you pick up the next part of the verse, he says, written not by ink. You have a pair of contrasts in here. It was not written by ink. You could say with ink or by ink, and I would just take it by ink. The next one, it was but by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. I wanted to make the Holy Spirit. There it is, the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of. But he says by the Spirit from the living God. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this letter in their hearts. The letter is Christ, Christ written in their hearts. And so, in effect, this is a verse that tells us how Christ is in us. It's the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here it's in the imagery of writing a letter. And so, if you're an epistle, you can see Christ because he's been written within you. But he's been written within you by the Holy Spirit. So you're an epistle, he says, to these Corinthians. You're a letter, something that can be read. And so just as he says that they were known and read by all men, well, when they were Spirit-filled, they could be read like a letter. Christ could be read like a letter. It was Christ that would be seen by their life when they were Spirit-filled. And so this wasn't true of their carnality, but this was something that was a potential for all believers. Christ is written in your heart. He's there. And so there is that potential that he can be lived out, or we'll see as it's seen mirrored out, reflected out at the end of the chapter. But he goes on to say, service by us, written not with ink, not with or by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God. Now he makes another contrast here, and we find where he was written, though. And I mentioned it before, but let's go ahead and read the verse. It says, not in tables of stone. Not in tablets of stone. Where did you have tables of stone? Well, back at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law. And we're going to see these tables of stone down in the context. We see it, you have reference to it in verse 7. Since the service of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, but you see, this was it was written in stone, so it goes back to the Mosaic law. But Christ, he wasn't written in on tablets or tables of stone, but in tablets, in fleshy tablets of the heart. And so he's dealing with human nature here when he speaks of fleshy tables of the heart. And so when you look at the fleshy tables of the heart, he's not speaking of, obviously, and we all know that he's not speaking of the organ, the physical organ, the heart, but he's dealing with the inner man. And so Christ is written in your heart, in the fleshy tables, that is, in the human nature, in your human heart. And so it's in your mind up here, not down here, when we deal with the heart. But he's written in these fleshy tables of the heart. Now, the heart is made up of what? If we can go through and the way you define the heart and the way you describe the heart and come to some conclusions on the heart is you have to go through and do a study on heart. So you can track it down through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Then you find some characteristics that apply to the heart. And what applies to the heart? The heart involves the area in which you think, you reason. And so it deals with the rational part of man. You also find feeling in the heart, so it does deal with the emotional makeup of man, your feelings. You also find that you can wish, you can desire, you can determine, and you can determine, make determinations in the heart, which involves what? Your volition, your will. And so those things make up the inner man. And elsewhere, Paul refers to it as the inner man. But it is the inner man. Within, that's what the heart describes. It's where you are. The ego is where I. This is where we relate to ourselves as I, as we have distinct personality, as we are distinct within ourselves. But Christ is written in the heart. Then, but where is he written? He's not written in the soul, which is the emotional part of man. He's not written dealing with your volition, but he is written in the human spirit. And remember, back in John chapter 3, when he speaks to Nicodemus about being born again, he says you must be born from above if you're going to see the kingdom of God. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to. It still goes back to being born from above. And so that's how you're going to be saved in the future, he says. And he is anticipating following the day of Pentecost when this would take place. No one was born from above until the Holy Spirit came from above. And that now the Holy Spirit is here. So all believers are born again. But this takes place, though. Christ written in your heart goes back to John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And so your human nature comes from a human, is descended from human nature. But that which is born of the Spirit, and that would be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit from the living God. That which is born of Spirit is what? Spirit. And so it is in the realm of the human spirit, the realm of our human rationale. It's in that area in which we are saved in our past tense salvation. And so we are saved in the realm of our spirit. So where is Christ written? In our hearts? Well, he's written in our hearts, but it's in the realm of our rational being, and it's in the realm of our rational mind in which he is written. So Christ is written. He's been written not with ink, but by the Spirit from the living God, and it's in the fleshy tables of the heart. And so this gives Paul some confidence, though. And every believer, even these carnal Corinthians, the Holy Spirit had written Christ in their hearts. And so they're seen as a letter, though. And so there are some changes, as we noted. Stands out quite a lot when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But they were changed, and they're now a letter that can be read. And the letter that they are is a letter that Christ has written in them. And so when people read this letter, what should they see? Well, they should see Christ. And that's the picture of the epistle. As he doesn't need any recommendation, any epistles of recommendation, doesn't need to send them out himself, nor does he need them from anybody else. They are his epistle. And that would be true of other places where Paul ministered the Word of God and where he preached the gospel. But he uses this illustration here. Now, in other places, we do find this would connect back to Christ being in your heart. I'm going to just sidetrack just for a moment, go through some familiar things real quickly. And that is, what do we have as a result of Christ being in us? Well, you have life. And what kind of life do you have? Eternal life. And so the new covenant, the cup that is the new covenant by my blood, Christ purchased this covenant, and by this covenant Christ is written in our hearts, we're going to see. And as Christ is written in our hearts, the result is we have life. Now, you don't find that in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. You don't find life there. You don't get this kind of life. In fact, in the Old Testament, they understood something of eternal life, but not a lot. But they knew that eternal life would come, but it would be when they were raised from the dead. Now, everybody who lived back in the Old Testament under law is dead, and so they've all died. They won't get eternal life. They don't have it now. Now, when a saint dies, a saint doesn't lose his eternal life. He gets eternal life at the moment that he believes the gospel. So the minute that Christ is written in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you have life. 1 John 5:11 and 12 again. And so he says, this is the record, this is the witness that God hath given to us. What kind of life? Eternal life. And where is this life? And this life is in his Son. So he that has the Son as a present possession right now, what does he have? He has life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so the Son imparts a God quality of life, eternal life, to the believer, so you have life. And then the opposite is true also. If you don't have the Son as a present possession, you don't have eternal life. Well, we connect the dots and we put the passages together. We have to work through them. But it's by the new birth. You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is the sphere of salvation, to enter into that. And we won't go back and point out how that we do see that the disciples, they understood when the Lord Jesus said that it was with difficulty a rich man could enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but it was impossible for him to enter, in effect, to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, they say, well, who then can be saved? Who can be saved if that's the case? But with God, all things are possible when it comes to saving a rich man, a poor man, or any man. But he says, but with God, all things are possible, following that in Matthew 19. So you come back to looking at these things. We come back to this, that Christ is written in your heart. And so as he's written in your heart, he's really elsewhere, it would be described as being born again, being regenerated. And we find two terms dealing with regeneration that use the actual term we translate regeneration, but we do find the concept of being born. And so we are born out from God, and we have his seed within us, as well as we have a new life because Christ is written in our hearts by regeneration. And so it's a new birth. Titus 3:5, you have a palingenesis, which means to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, you have an anagonao, to be born from above, to be born again, though, for us it is to be born again. And so you have the concept of birth. But here, John uses the idea of birth, using the term for ganao. Peter uses it. Paul uses another term for being born again, relating it to our salvation. And so we do connect this to regeneration. That's where you get life. But how do you get the life? When you're regenerated, how do you get life? Well, it's by Christ being within you. How does Christ in you? It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we define it as by regeneration. But here he uses the picture of a letter. Christ is written in your heart. Now, that's not anything like Jeremiah 31, and we pointed out that God, that Jehovah did say that when he cuts the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what's going to happen? He says, I'm going to put my law within their inward parts. He's going to put his law within them. And he says, I will write it where? In their hearts. And so that's something different. We pointed that out a number of times as we've drawn a contrast. Now we'll just make it a little stronger contrast as we come into this context, though, with Christ being written in our hearts. And so we have Christ written in our hearts, a person. a divine person. And you want to keep it always straight. If you don't, we're in Christ in the communion. We're in Christ in his human nature. We're in the body of Christ in him. But when it comes to Christ being in us, this is where his divine nature and his divine person is within us. And so he is in us in his divine nature, though as the Son of God. And so if you have the Son, and there it makes it clear, it's the Son. And so the Son is deity, equal with the Father, as he is the Son. So if you have the Son, you have a divine quality of life within you. But Paul back here says that Christ is written in our hearts. And so this is in fulfillment, though, of the promises of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and as he was speaking at the time when he would ask the Father to give them another comforter, and the comforter who was alongside of them would be in them when he came. This is when he said in John 14:20, in that day, the day that the Holy Spirit comes, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and I in you, and you in me. I think I reversed him from there. He says, and you in me, and I in you. But anyway, you have, and the pronouns are very emphatic. You'll know that in that day. And so you'll know that these new relationships, the relationship, you will be in him, and he will be in you. That's all new. And so, and it was not something that was taught and understood in the Old Testament. And that's something makes a lot of difference when we understand that. And so this has nothing to do with the old covenant, with the new covenant to Israel. It is contrasted with the old covenant with Israel here, though, just as the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is. But they're coming at it from two different ways, and from two different times with two different contents, two different covenants that are referred to as new in contrast with this covenant. Another thing we might say about when we get to this covenant, though, that Christ is in you, he's written in your hearts. This was, and I say it wasn't, it is something that wasn't known in the Old Testament. If we go to Colossians 1:27, there we see that he says that he speaks of a mystery that was made known among the Gentiles. But what was that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so again, Christ in you was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was never revealed, but it's something that is revealed now. So it's no longer a mystery. So anyways, we come back here to verse 3. We see that Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so this does give Paul some confidence. And he says that, and such trust. The word trust here, he's been persuaded, and I would say such confidence we have, and it is through the intermediate agency of the Christ. And so the Christ here, you have Christ in you, but you are also part of the Christ facing God. And so it's just to God or facing God that we have, he says, that we have this confidence that Christ, but Christ is in us. Now notice what he goes on to say, and this is quite important because it deals with the confidence that we have through Christ facing the Father, but it's we come to a competence that we have from God, though. Notice he says, not that we are sufficient, and when he says we are sufficient, the word can be translated, we're not enough in ourselves, but it has the idea of being competent, of being qualified. We're not adequate in ourselves. Comes up with those kinds of ideas. We're not competent or we're not qualified from ourselves. And so Paul says we can't do it on our own. And so I believe when he speaks of us, it's not just us, not just Paul now, when he speaks of us here, or we, it's now it's believers who have Christ within each one of them, in Paul and believers. And so we're not competent from ourselves as to the source to think, it says. Now this is not one of the normal thinking terms. It is a mental term, but this is the term to count it to be, to reckon anything as out from ourselves. So he uses two prepositions, both of them having the idea of something dealing with source, but the first one's if we're not competent away from ourselves, as if something would come away from us, but now that he says to reckon anything as out from ourselves, the preposition ek. And so we're not competent out from ourselves. We can't do this thing on ourselves that he's dealing with as a letter to be read. It's not something that we write ourselves, not something that we do ourselves. It's not something that we can do. We're not qualified. We're not adequate in ourselves. We're just plain not competent to do so. But our competency, this is where our qualifications come from, and it comes from God. And again, he uses that little preposition ek to express the source. Our competency or our qualification, our adequacy is out from God. It's not out from us, but it is out from God. And so we have that ability then to live as an epistle to be read. We can be read, but who's read? Christ can be read. Not from ourselves, not because we're adequate in ourselves to do anything when it comes to living the Christian life, so that others can see us and see by our lives and see our character as we live. It's Christ that should be seen, and that's not something that we can do by ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the one who not only wrote Christ in our hearts, but it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who's involved with transforming us so that we can live the Christian life and so that we can manifest Christ. And so this brings us down to verse 6 now, and now we come to the new covenant, a quality of a new covenant. And so God has our sufficiency, our competency, our qualifications straight from God. That comes right out from God. Who? And so the who goes back. God, who also hath made us. What did he make us? The word able here is the same word translated sufficient. And sufficiency, it comes out of that same root. It's the same word. He has made us able. He's made us competent. He's made us qualified. We're adequate servants ourselves now, he says. And so he's not just speaking of himself. He ministered Christ to them. But now we all can do this. He has made us all to be competent servants. And the word here is, he didn't make us all deacons. But it is the same word for deacon. But it has that, by context, it's used in a different sense. And so we're all servants. We all can serve. God can use us as servants. Not the word for slave, but here it's just that we can serve. We can do the tasks that God puts before us. But what do we serve? He says, we are servants of a quality of a new covenant. And so the word testament, again, you're familiar with the Diatheke testament, is a covenant. And so we are all ministers, servants of a new quality, in quality covenant. And so again, he says a quality, not the new covenant, but a quality of a covenant. And so this is a covenant that we serve, but this is a covenant that which we serve is the result of the Holy Spirit writing Christ in our hearts. And that's what this new covenant involves. He goes on to contrast it with the law, just as he did, saying that it was not written with ink, but by the Spirit. And then he goes on to say it was not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. But now he says, not out from the letter. Now the letter, when he speaks here of the letter, he's dealing with the law, which was lettered. And it was written in, and it's a different word than the term for an epistle, from which we get the word epistle. But this is, we get grammar, like in grammar and that kind of thing. But this is just the individual letters. And so he says, but the quality of a letter, not out from a quality of a letter as to source, but out from the Spirit. And it isn't capitalized in the AV. But it should be, just as it is back up in verse 3. And so Pneuma is referring to the Holy Spirit. And so out from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now he goes on to explain, for the letter, that is the law, it kills. Now, if we went back to the Old Testament and went through the Ten Commandments, referred to as the Ten Words, if we went back through that, what would you see? Thou shalt not, and then if you do, on seven of them all of the time, it said, stone them, kill them. And so the law did bring death. And sometimes an eighth one. But there was death under the law. The letter killeth, but the Spirit, and that should be capitalized again, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gives life. And so he makes you alive. And so that's the thing that the Spirit does. So now we connect Christ being written in your heart by the Spirit in this covenant, that by this new covenant, by the Spirit, you receive life. Now, what kind of life does the Holy Spirit give you? Well, it's dealing with spiritual life. It's going to eternal life because Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Son, you have life. And so that's how the Holy Spirit gives life, though. He's not giving you his life, but he's writing Christ in your heart, and Christ imparts that divine quality of life that we have, which we all presently possess, which is eternal life. And so you have eternal life very clearly. Now, as we go on down through here, he goes on and uses the term service again, ministration. But if the service of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, well, when Moses came down off of the mountain, remember, he came down and his face was glowing. It was shining. And so as he came down, his face glowed and at the giving of the law. It was a tremendous thing. There were some tremendous sights on the mount when he went up. But it was so that the sons of Israel could not gaze or steadfastly look. They couldn't upon the face of Moses on account that the glory of his countenance. And so they couldn't look upon him because his face was shone so brightly. And as he came down, which glory was done away, it was rendered inoperative. And so it went away. It didn't continue to operative. How shall not the service from the Spirit be rather glorious? And so the service from the Spirit, again, that would be the Holy Spirit writing Christ in our hearts. Now, there should be some glory that's seen there. There should be a manifestation of glory. It's not going to be a shining like on Moses' face where it was bright and they couldn't look upon him. And he veiled his face as a result. But the Holy Spirit, he does. There should be. It should be glorious. Also, there should be glory seen by the believer with Christ written. And it says when it says glorious, it shall be in glory. And so it will be in glory. Goes on to the service of condemnation. Be glory. Much more doth the ministration, the service of righteousness, exceed in glory. So Moses had a glory that didn't last. But this is a glory that goes far beyond that Moses had, which was a visual thing. Now, this is a visual kind of glory also, but it's something that is seen as in a letter, though up above, with Christ written in our hearts. And he says, for since that which is rendered inoperative was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What remains? Well, it's the glory that you have as a result of Christ being written in your heart. Now, we don't have time to go through much more of this, and maybe we'll come back and touch on the last couple verses here. But I just want to quickly go over it. We've gone over it here. Different ones have gone over it more than once. But I want to go back down to verse 18 while we have that thought of glory in mind. And so he says, but we all with unveiled face, and you can take the open there, it's the same word for veil that we see where Moses put a veil over his face in verse 13, and you have this veil taken away in verse 14 by Christ, and then in 15 you have a veil, 16 veil. Well, he says this is unveiled though. And so we with unveiled face, you don't cover up this glory. He says, not beholding us in a glass, as we pointed out, as it's been pointed out, but reflecting us in a mirror. Now, if you look in a mirror, it gives a mirror image, and so it's an express image. In fact, you have a term, the character, the express image that the Son has of deity back in Hebrews 1:3, a different word. But this is a term where you mirror. If you look in the mirror, what do you see? Well, you see what's there. And so when somebody looks at a believer, he says, we mirror what? The thing that's reflected should be what's within us. So it's like looking in a mirror. What do you see? What do you see? Well, you see the face that's in the mirror. But here it goes on to say, we reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so now it's back to this thing of glory that he brought up, that this glory that's not going to be done away with, but it's a glory. This is the glory of the Lord's glory. And so that's what we reflect, the Lord's glory. Not the visual, bright, shining glory, but we represent his character as we do live out the life, that eternal life that is within us as spirit-filled believers. And we're just putting some things together from elsewhere as well. But he says, when it says we're changed, we're transformed into the same image. And so we're transformed into the same image. We should look like Christ. Not physically, obviously, but we do. By our actions, by our lives, by the way that we live. And so it should be something. Our lives should be changed. And it should be like a letter that could be read. But here it's reflected as in a mirror now. The exact same image that it should. It should be like the character of the Son of God who indwells us and imparts life to us. But he says from glory to glory, and so it's back to glory again, from one degree of glory. So you have glory as you progress, and then you go on to another degree of glory. And we'd like to think that it's from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory as you, as you're being transformed. As in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we are being, we've been marked off to, into the image of his Son, to be in the image of his Son. And so we should be, there is a transformation that takes place though. And so we should be more Christ-like, so that, how do people see us? Well, they look at us, they should be able to see Christ shining through, being lived through us. But notice it's not from ourselves. Our sufficiency, our competency is not out from ourselves, but out from God. And the way that we can do this is by the Spirit. It says by, but I'm going to say from. Even as from. It's a little preposition, apo, and we would say away from, as to the source of this glory, from the Spirit. And the Spirit is from the Lord. It's the Lord sent him. And so we do have that potential to reflect the glory of the Lord, and that is something that relates to a quality of a new covenant. This is the new covenant that God has made with the church. Christ is written in our hearts, and as a result, we can emulate Christ in his divine person and his divine nature as he indwells us and imparts life to us. That's how we can live out the life of Christ. Now, that's quite different than the law of God putting his millennial laws in their inner man and writing it in their hearts. This is quite different. It's not the same. And they will never have this promise. This covenant will never relate to emulating the life of God by a believer and an Old Testament believer. It's not the same. Now, he will put his Spirit in them. He will put a new Spirit in them. He's going to change their hearts. But that's something that will accompany the new covenant that he's going to cut with Israel when he restores them to the land. But this isn't, we're not waiting for anybody to be restored to the land for this. It's something that we have right now. And so if you have the Son, you have life. This is not the covenant that is we looked at in Jeremiah 31. And so there are differences. We look at the differences, and the differences are what makes the difference. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look into it. We're thankful again for your grace, and by your grace that we do have eternal life because your Son is written in our hearts. And so we're thankful again that we have been born again so that we're your born ones. We have a new nature. We also have a new mind so that we can think different thoughts, but also we have a life that's something that can be lived out through us. not something that's a physical thing, but a life that can be manifested as we do manifest the character of your Son when we're Spirit-filled and the Spirit makes up for our deficiencies, and we do manifest and direct the character of your Son as it can be seen by the fruit of the Spirit as we direct it. And so again, we're just thankful for the privilege and the blessing of being grace believers, not because of us, but because of you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful again for our present tense salvation, as well as our past tense as we live here, anticipating our future tense. Amen.